It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks. The first from Brother Gerald Lund, a talk entitled, I Want to Change, Making Repentance a Reality in My Life. And a conference address from Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Council of the Twelve Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk entitled, The Purpose of Life, given in October Conference 1993. This talk coming up in our second half hour. But first, our speaker is Brother Gerald Lund, popular author and the Director of Curriculum and Instruction for the Church Educational System. His talk is entitled, I Want to Change, Making Repentance a Reality in My Life. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, October 26, 1984. And now, Brother Gerald Lund on Sunday Fireside.
It really is a delight for me to be with you and to look out into your faces. I'm going to say something about that a little later. It's caused me to think again about what I'd like to talk to you about. Because not only do I want to talk about repentance today, I'd like to do a little. And the reason I thought of that is over the last few years, as I've taught classes or given lectures, not once but several times I've had an experience that goes something like this. Someone will come up after class and say, oh, Brother Lund, that was such a marvelous lesson, and I'm so depressed. Now, how do you take that? Is that a compliment or not? As I've thought about it, I think I understand what's happening. Because in the church, I think too often, especially as teachers, that in our eagerness to teach the gospel and to encourage people to live the gospel, for some reason we end up depressing people. And I find an increasing number of people, especially women and young people, who face depression in their religious life. I heard a Relief Society sister say the other day, I have a love-hate relationship with Relief Society. She says, I just absolutely love those lessons, but two of them always depress me. Can you guess which two, she said? Mother education and spiritual living. Because those are the two, they always go home and feel so inadequate. So my goal today is to talk about repentance in a way that doesn't depress you. Unless you're sinning, of course. Now, I hope we can even cheer you up a little there. I would like to suggest just three simple things. And they're very practical things that I have found in my life that really, truly help me to repent. Because that's what repentance is all about. It's changing your life. It's not just feeling bad for sin. It's changing your life. And I suspect that most of you have had the same experience I have, where you hate what you do. Isn't that true? You do things that you hate. And yet you just can't quite seem to get to over that. It occurred to me, I was in a lecture once and heard a professor who I have great respect for. He said something like this, there are only two reasons people sin. One, they don't know any better. Or two, they're in a state of rebellion against God. And when I first heard that, I thought, yeah, that's really true. And then the more I thought about it, the more I decided that's not true. There's another reason. He went on to quote Benjamin Franklin, who said, the terrible tragedy of most men is they know what is right and want what is wrong. But I suspect that you and me and others of us who are truly committed to the church, who are active and trying to live good lives, that we sin for a third reason. We know what is right and we want what is right, but we just can't seem to get the power to do it. I wish I had a nickel for every time I've had students say to me, I hate it when I do that. Or I had no intention of getting caught in that, but I did. So I would like to suggest three simple, very practical ways to truly change your life. Let me just mention them briefly, and then we'll talk about each one. First is to have a hope in Jesus Christ. Second is to introduce the vertical dimension. And the third, in your own language, and I love it, just hang in there. Now let me talk about those. Having a hope in Christ. The thing that got me thinking about this was I have a good friend who teaches at Rick's College. And we were talking, we're both gospel doctrine teachers, and the last time we were together, we were talking about our class and what we were doing. And he said, I had a very interesting experience a few months ago. He said, we had a lesson on the plan of salvation, particularly the celestial kingdom. And he said, so kind of to get into it, I asked my class, brothers and sisters, how many people do you think will be saved in the celestial kingdom? Be interesting to see what you'd answer to that. But he said a sister on the second row raised her hand. He said this is a lady in her mid-50s who has had 8 children, all of whom have been active in the church, gone on missions, married in the temple. She's been virtually every position in the church, stake relief society president, stake primary president, and so on. In other words, everything that you could expect in a good Latter-day Saint. She raised her hand, and he said, Sister Brown, how many people do you think will be saved in the celestial kingdom? She said, maybe 10. He said, that so stunned me that I didn't know what to say. I just said, 10? Why do you think only 10? And then she quoted him a scripture. You guess what it is? It's from Matthew. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. She thought 10 was a few. That's pretty hard to argue with. And he said, Sister Brown, there's more general authorities than that. He said, you could just see her hit her like a brick. She said, oh. Then he said, you could watch it compute in her eyes. As she was thinking, and then she says, all right, maybe 100. Now, let me ask you a question. I don't know Sister Brown, and he didn't ask this question, but I've thought a lot about that since. Do you suppose that if you asked her, Sister Brown, do you consider yourself one of the 100? What do you think she'd say? Yeah, I don't think she would either. Well, that so intrigued me. I started having classes or groups that I was teaching. I'd have them close their eyes. And then I would say, now keep your eyes closed, if you believe that if you were to die today and will go on and be exalted, raise your hand. I had to stop doing that because I found out that Mormons are horrible cheaters. Everybody was peeking to see who had their hands up. No matter what I said, I couldn't get them to keep their eyes shut. But I did that with probably 5 or 10 groups. What percent do you suppose raised their hands? The highest I got in any group was about 13%. Now remember, I'm not talking to the inactive. Typically, I'm talking just like you, the people who are active in the church. And less than 20% believe that if they were to die today, they'll go and be exalted. And somehow that troubles me. Because of all people, I mean, you think about that. Of all the people in the world, we ought to be the most joyful, the most happy, the most certain that we're going to be saved. After one of the groups, I had a sister come up, and she said, let me tell you an experience that I had that relates to what you're saying. This is a lady from California, and she has a neighbor who is an evangelical Christian, one of the born-again Christians. And she said, we've been working on her for several years to try and get her active in the church. We invited her to socials. And so one night, she called and said, we're having a social at our church. Would you come with us? She said, well, you know, she'd come with us to many of our things, so we said yes. She said, on the way home, as we were talking about the experience, and we did have a good time, I said to this woman, your people are so happy. How come? And the lady turned to her and said, with a look of amazement on her face, because we think we're saved. Don't you? Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Be interesting to know how many of you think that if you were to die today, you'd go and be exalted. And if you don't, if you really believe, and I know you've done things, we've all done things that have offended God, that make him sad. But if you really believe that you could not go on and be a God, then in essence you are denying the atonement of Christ in your behalf. Maybe not for the world, but for you. You're saying it doesn't work for me. Moroni said that without hope, you cannot be saved. Not you will not be saved. You cannot be saved. And if I understand the principles of the gospel, there are three great Christian qualities that we all must have. What are they? Faith, hope, and charity. And we talk a lot about love in the church, and we talk a lot about faith in the church. But for some reason, there's a whole group of us that don't have a lot of hope about what's going to happen. I've thought about that, and I think there's some reasons for it. I think one of the great reasons is Satan, and that he understands some things about you and me. Satan knows that he has to approach different people in different ways. And if you're an active, committed member of the church, he can't get at you in normal ways. I suspect most of you, as you got up this morning and came to school, if you passed a bar, you didn't have to grip the steering wheel and say, "Don't go in. Don't do it." Did you? Now, if you did, Brother Jackson would like to see you afterwards. But you see, most of us are not tempted with that. How many of you fought the temptation not to smoke this morning? Maybe one or two. But most of us know, you see. And so he can't come at you in the same way that he comes at somebody else. So he has a little more subtle way. Nephi says, "He whispereth in your ears." Be wonderful if Satan used a megaphone. Said, "Hey, you." But he doesn't. He whispers in your ear. And I'll tell you one of the things he whispers into the ears of good people. And it's so cunning and so brilliant because there is not one person that he can't hit with this approach. And he whispers this: "If you are not perfect, you are failing." Boy, that's a very effective strategy. Because there's not a single person that he can't get with that strategy. And yet, you see, if we get discouraged, if we believe that since we're not perfect, there is no hope, then he has succeeded in stopping the power of the atonement in our behalf. We must have a hope in Jesus Christ, or else you cannot be saved. And one of the great things about the scriptures is while they in no way ever encourage or tolerate sin, there are some great stories that show just how far you can come back. In fact, if I understand the scriptures, there's only two things in all of scripture that I've read that put you out of the reach of Jesus Christ and the atonement: blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and murder. Now, if anybody is guilty of those two things, you may leave, because what we're going to say for the rest of the time won't do you a lot of good. But the rest of you, I don't care what you have done, you are reachable by the atonement. That is the message of the scriptures. And men like Alma the Younger, when was the last time you went to a sacrament meeting and beat people up for being active in the church? We don't know if that's what Alma was doing, but he said he was persecuting church members. And yet he becomes one of the great examples of the gospel. The book of Mark, the gospel of Mark. Do you know that Mark went on a mission and left? Guess he didn't like tracting, I don't know. But he just got tired and quit and went home. And yet he repented and became a great leader of the church and wrote one of the four gospels. Peter, John, James and John, who were later in the first presidency, to show you how human they were. They were visiting through Samaria with the Savior, and you know the feelings the Samaritans and the Jews had for each other. And so the Savior sent them down to a village to get some food. And the laws of hospitality in the Middle East are very strict. But the bitterness between those two races was such that they threw them out of the village. And they were burned. I mean, they were really ticked. So they come back. You know what they wanted the Savior to do? Call down fire and wipe out the whole village. How's that for love and grace and mercy? And yet they learned and they progressed and became great leaders of the church. So what I'm saying is, there is hope for you. And if you ever lose hope, you will not effectively change your life. Because there is no other way than through Christ to truly repent. Okay, my second suggestion. I call it introducing the vertical dimension. If you happen to have your Doctrine and Covenants, let's turn to section 104. If you don't, I always like to recommend you take out a hymn book and rattle the pages, and nobody will even notice that you're... In section 104 of the Doctrine and Covenants, starting in verse 78, there is a principle taught to the prophet. I class this, and I've thought about this carefully, I class this as one of the 10 most important principles I've learned from the Scriptures. Let me read to you. This was given in 1834, and the prophet was deeply in debt. They were trying to build the Kirtland Temple. There was a lot of persecution. I guess it was a pretty tough time. And so in verse 78, the Lord says, "Again, verily, I say unto you concerning your debts, behold, it is my will that you shall pay all your debts." That's interesting. He gets that straight to begin with. And then verse 79, he says, "And it is my will that you shall humble yourselves before me and obtain this blessing by..." Now, let me just stop there. If you were deeply in debt and you went to your bishop and said, "I need to get out of debt," and he says, "Okay, here's how you do it," what would you expect to be told? Well, I suspect the bishop would say things like, "We've got to increase your income. Get a job. Joseph, maybe you ought to put Emma, send her down the phone company, see if there's any openings for the operator. See if there's any paper routes available for your boys. You know, we've got to get you more income." And what would be the second counsel? "We got to restrict the outgo. So let's get the LDS social services and we'll get some counseling for you and we'll make a budget and see if we can do some debt consolidation." It's interesting the Lord says none of that to Joseph. He says, "Inasmuch as you are diligent and humble and exercise the prayer of faith..." Whoops, I skipped a verse. "You will obtain this blessing by your diligence and humility and the prayer of faith. And inasmuch as you are diligent and humble and exercise the prayer of faith, behold, I will soften the hearts of those to whom you are in debt until I shall send means unto you for your deliverance." Now, let me say that again. Did you catch that? What is it he's requiring of Joseph? Humility, diligence, and faith, the prayer of faith. And then he says, "If you'll do that, I will soften the hearts of your enemies. I'll come into the problem-solving process." And that's why I call it the vertical dimension. You see, here I am. Here's my problem. How do we typically go about trying to solve our problems? Like this, don't we? We work at it. We try and find solutions. And that's good. I don't want to make it sound like you just... you don't get out of debt by kneeling down and saying, "Father in heaven, I need help." And then you stand up and hold out your hands and say, "Tens would be nice, 20s, traveler's checks, I mean, whatever." Doesn't work that way. You do have to work. But you see, what the Lord is saying is, here's you, here's your problem. There's another way to approach it as well as this way, and it's this way. You humble yourself so you come to me with power, and then I'll get in the problem-solving process. Now, let me show you how that actually works, because I have a testimony of it because of experiences I've had. A few years ago, my wife and I decided to buy a new home. Our children were... getting older, and it was a small house. As it so happened, our bishop was a real estate agent and a building contractor and our good friend. So we talked to him. He said, "I'll tell you what, if you sell your old house with me, let me build your new house, I can make you a super deal." And he did. So we looked at it and decided we'd do it. We went to the bank, and this was just when interest rates were starting to take off. And the bank said, this happened to me March 27th, the bank said, if you will close your loan before April the 1st, another 3 days, then we will guarantee you the interest rate for 6 months, time to close your home. But come April the 1st, that's no longer true. You take whatever interest rate is coming. And if you don't close in that 6 months, then you take the going interest rate. Well, as that turned out, in the next 6 months, interest rates jumped 4.5 points, which meant a significant amount. So it was no problem. We had 6 months, so we signed all the papers, and away we went. Started to build a new home. We're all excited. Put the old home up for sale. People came through. Oh, this is lovely. Nobody was interested. March, we signed it, so April came and went, and May came and went, and we had a lot of people through, but no one really interested. And I kind of worried about that a little, because come October the 1st, if I haven't sold my house, I face 3 house payments. My old home, my new home, and the construction loan. Came to about $1,400 a month. Now, maybe that doesn't bother you, but as a seminary teacher, I was getting a little bit nervous, you see. And I thought, well, it'll be fine. Now, all this time, we were praying, help us, Father in heaven. And June came and went, and July came and went. And by July, we had no more people coming through. Now I'm starting to feel this ulcer starting in my stomach, because I can see that time coming and no hope. By the end of August, we had gone 6 weeks and not had a single phone call, let alone somebody come through. Now, I was working like crazy in the horizontal way. I got that house looking really spiffy. We recarpeted the living room. I put new linoleum in the kitchen. You see what I'm doing? Like this. I even scrubbed the oil spots on the driveway so it'd look super, you know. And the end of August, we had gone 6 weeks without a single phone call. And now I am feeling literally sick every time I think about it. So I just said to my wife one day, understanding this principle, what I need to do is get the Lord in on this. And so I said to her, starting today, that was a Monday, I'm going to fast every other day until I find out one way or the other. Now, I recognize that the answer might be the Lord will say, no, I'm not going to help you. Come October the 1st, it'll be a good experience for you. Good luck. Sometimes he says that because we need to grow. But I said, if that's his answer, at least I want to know that. I think maybe that'll help a little. Not a lot, but a little. So I did. Started Monday. I fasted all Monday. And then I ate Tuesday. And then I fasted Wednesday. Went off Thursday. Fasted Friday. Only 3 periods of fasting. Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Now this is after 6 weeks of not even a single phone call. Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I had 2 families sitting in my living room arguing over who had the privilege of buying my home. Now, when I say arguing, they literally bid each other up, and we got $1,500 more than we asked. I thought a lot about that. You see, and I said, you know, Heavenly Father, I didn't really need 2 buyers. All I really needed was 1. I think that was his way of saying, you listening? You see, this process really works. Did you catch it? He not only frosts the cake, he puts a little cherry on the top so that you can't miss seeing that it was his hand in it. That's what I mean by the vertical dimension. Now, after I'd done that, it occurred to me, you know, you got a little panicky about selling a house because that was worrying your pocketbook. What if you panicked like that about some of your problems? What if you applied that kind of pressure and faith and seeking to changing the things that you don't like about yourself? For example, I hate to get up in the morning. Let me say that differently. I don't mind getting up in the morning as long as I can lay in bed for about an hour. And the time really is irrelevant to me. But I hate to get up when I wake up. And I like to just, you know, it takes about a half an hour, 45 minutes to cross the bridge from death to life again. And now, I feel so strong. Some of you have no empathy for that, I can tell right now, but some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When I was in the mission field, I always set my alarm for 5:30 because we had to be up at 6. And so I'd lay there so I could lay there. And I had a companion who was, I'm sure, a first cousin to Tarzan, because he was he was out of bed, shaved, showered, dressed, and breakfast on the table in about a minute and a half. You know, one of these. And he always used to get so disgusted. He'd say, "Elder Lund, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. The reason you can't get up is because you're not getting enough sleep. Set your alarm for 6 o'clock, and then you get the extra half an hour sleep. Then you can get up, you know." Baloney, it doesn't work that way for me. Now, I say that because all of these years I've fought that problem. With 7 children, the only time I have time to be alone with the Scriptures, I'm not a night person. At 10:15 approximately, all my active memory shuts down. So if I don't do it in the morning, I don't do it. And if I don't get up before the kids, I don't do it. So night after night, I would lay in bed, and I mean I really wanted it. And I would say, okay, in the morning, 5:30, get up, read the Scriptures, say your prayers. You know what happened morning after morning? I wish I could tell you all the things I'd tried. I even one day put my alarm clear out in the hallway. I did. Because I figured if I crawled that far, it would certainly wake me up, see? And then I came back, went out and shut off the alarm, and I sat on the edge of the bed, and I thought, now just sit here. Don't lay down, just sit here for a minute. Guess what? Next thing I know, I'm late for work, see? Well, I had fought that for years. Shortly after we sold the house, but you dummy, you're trying to do it all by yourself. You see, here's my vertical dimension, putting it out, swearing that I was going to get up, you know. None of it worked. And so that night, I just knelt down, and with a great fervency, because I really meant it, I said, Father in heaven, I cannot do it alone. You know that, and I know that. I've proved it for all these years. Help me get up in the morning. Now, that seems like a dumb thing to pray about. See, and why hadn't I done it before? Because I think, oh, you're surely not going to trouble the God of the universe about not being able to get up in the morning. You're really going to go to him with a problem like that? Now, you know who's talking? Satan. And so that night I just offered that prayer. And the next morning, it was the most amazing thing. 1 minute before my alarm went off, I was wide awake and totally alert. Now, somebody will say, oh, you just psyched yourself into it. Listen, I'd psyched myself for 3 years trying to break that habit. That was a minor miracle to me. And as long as I will have him help me, I have overcome that problem. That's what I mean by introducing the vertical dimension into your problem solving. If you're struggling with something, there is no one in all eternity who would rather help you and who has the power to do so than the Father. But unfortunately, you can bind him by not asking, because he will not do it unless you want him to. And that's a kind of frustrating. All right, my third suggestion. Just hang in there. You know, sometimes life gets to us. Life can be pretty monotonous and dull and boring. Homework is one of the things that comes to mind, first of all. Certain classes. I always remember a little poem Elder Packer loves. It goes something like this. The subject's boring, the class is deep. I'd cut this class, but I need the sleep. So, I know what some of you are going through. But sometimes you wonder if it's all worth it. And I suspect, especially again, this may hit young women. Young women who pass the quote-unquote ideal age for marriage and see their life facing them with possibly no marriage prospects in mind. And it's a very easy thing to begin to wonder. You know, I've lived my whole life trying to do what's right. I've been trying to be good. what's the use? You know, is this what I'm going to get out of it? And boy, that comes in a lot of ways and a lot of forms. And so you just hang in there. And if you don't, you can lose it all. I was thinking the other day about King David. I've wondered, you know, he's still in the spirit world. All the righteous were resurrected when Christ came. But he's still in the spirit world. This is 2,500 years later. Can you imagine what that must be? Almost 3,000 years he's been up there. Talk about a jail sentence. I've wondered how many times he must have said, if only I had died the night before I met Bathsheba. If only I could have died one day sooner than when I met her. Because he was righteous and faithful and loved of the Lord, but he got old and tired and gave in. And so hanging in there becomes everything. And I have three very easy suggestions that help me to hang in. When I get discouraged and begin to wonder if it's all worth it, these three things have really helped me. The first, I call them my three remembers. The first is to remember what it's like out there in the world. The second is to remember what it's like to go mountain climbing. And the third is to remember how we learn. Now, let me just briefly illustrate those. So often we compare ourselves to the standard of perfection that we get discouraged. But I travel a lot. I'm out in the world quite a bit. Let me tell you, there's some weird people out there. I mean, strange people. One of the things I really enjoy doing is while I'm at an airport waiting for a plane, I just watch people. And there are some, I shouldn't make fun of them, but they're not strange, they're tragic people is what they really are. You can see people, and I know you've seen them, as they walk toward you, you know there is a walking spiritual disaster. You know what I mean? There is a spiritual tragedy coming toward me. But there will be other times when I'm sitting in an airport, and this is what I was thinking as I watched you come in. And I'll be sitting, and way down the concourse, I'll see a couple or a man or a woman start to come in, and I think, I'll bet they're Latter-day Saints. And as they come by and walk by me, sure enough, I see what my daughters at BYU call the Mormon smiley. You know what I mean? And how can I tell, at 50 yards, how can I tell a Latter-day Saint? Because you're different from the world. See, you radiate something. And so often we compare ourselves to perfection that we think, how could I ever be doing anything pleasing to God? But I'll tell you, compared to the world, you are outstanding. And we need to compare ourselves with that every now and then. I get discouraged with the way I raise my children. And then occasionally I remember that there are over 50,000 teenagers a year that they call throwaways. Not runaways, throwaways. Whose parents come to them and say, please don't ever come back. See? And I think, well, yeah, I yell at my kids. But compared to that, I'm not doing too bad. And so if you really get depressed, just turn on television or go down to the world. Just go stand outside, not too close, but outside a bar and watch the people that go in and out of bars. And compared to them, you're not doing too badly. See? And that's encouraging to me. So remember what it's like out in the world. Second, would you remember what it's like to go mountain climbing? Haven't you ever done that? Started out at the bottom and you think, boy, that'd be super to be up at the top, you know? And so you're all full of excitement and motivation and you start out and guess what happens? As soon as you get into the trees, you can't see the top anymore. And it's hot and hard work and your legs feel like beef jerky. And you begin to wonder, what am I doing? You know? And I can still remember as a kid going through this. And then after about 3 hours, I could start to see the top through the trees. You know, I thought, oh boy, we're almost there. And so you press forward. Finally, we crested, and guess what? We just come out on the first ridge. There were six more ridges. And you think, oh, brother. The motivation just goes out of you. But then I did something else. I just turned around and looked down. And I saw where I'd come from. And that was a great, exciting motivation. Now, I'll give you an actual example of how that happened to me the other night. I have two boys. One's a 17 and one's 15. And they had been in about an 8-hour nonstop battle. We would even separate them in opposite ends of the house, and they managed to keep it going. I came in once and they both had the extension phones up and were fighting over the phone. And I got so angry, I finally sent them both to bed. If you can imagine, 17 and 15-year-old. Sent them both to bed, threatened them with homicide. And by now it's about 10 o'clock, so I went up, my wife was in bed, and I sat down and started taking off my shoes. And she said, "I can't believe it. I can't believe those two." And then she said, "Were you and your brothers ever like that?" Oh, I wish she hadn't asked that question, because when she asked that, suddenly popped into my mind something that I had forgotten, totally forgotten for many years. There were three brothers in my family that were close together. I was the third. For some reason, the oldest and I always teamed up against the middle one. And we used to needle him, and the angrier he got, the funnier we thought it was. So one day we were having at him. My folks were not home, and we were in... And he just got to his face, even now, when he gets angry, you can just see the red go up his face, you know. And he finally just blew his stack. And we were rolling on the kitchen floor laughing. And he says, "I'll show you." And he darts in the bedroom, and all of a sudden he comes out, and he's got the hunting bow and a steel-tipped arrow. And he's notching it in the strings. Suddenly it wasn't funny anymore. So my oldest brother and I, Lynn, just... We went out that kitchen door, and I went one way, and Lynn went the other. And Grant chose to follow me. And I could hear him coming, you know, right behind me, clomping. And I tore around the house, and we had this huge cottonwood tree in the back of our house. And I tore around there and ducked behind that tree and heard... And I peeked around, and here's this arrow quivering, buried a quarter of an inch in the bark. So all that just flashed into my mind. So I said to my wife, "No, I don't really." No, I'll tell you what I really said. Here's what I really said, and this is the mountain climbing example. I said, "You know what? My boys are better than I was at that age. They really are. I wasn't a bad kid, but compared to me, they're better." And then I said, "And you know what else? I'm a better kid than I was at that age." You see what I've done? I've still got 6 ridges ahead of me to climb the mountain, and I get discouraged. But I had just taken a look down. And compared to what I was at 16, I can say I'm coming up the mountain. See? And that's encouraging. That's a way to encourage yourself. Well, finally, and this is just a very quick one. Would you remember how you learn? Let's suppose I told you that the way you had to earn exaltation was to run a 6-minute mile. How many of you could do it today? Isn't that disgusting? Just so you know where I stand, I collect articles on the dangers of running. Okay? But let's suppose that that were the quality. And we said, okay, we're going to go right from here out to the track and see how many of you can qualify for exaltation. You don't expect to do it, do you? Some of you do because you've worked for it. Some of you know that you would have to jog around the track, maybe do a 20-minute mile. Some of you know you'd have to walk around the track for a few days. Some of you, right? One or two of you would have to call a cab for a couple of laps. But the point is, you wouldn't be discouraged. You would go at it step by step, little by little, and master yourself. And that's the way we learn spiritually. You have to learn to be spiritual. So, have a hope in Christ. Introduce the vertical dimension, and just hang in there doing what you're doing. And you can be saved, and you can change your life. And I bear witness of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Gerald Lund, popular author and the director of the Curriculum and Instruction for the Church Educational System. His talk was entitled, "I Want to Change, Making Repentance a Reality in My Life." This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute on Friday, October 26, 1984. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a conference address from Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of the Twelve, a talk given on October 3, 1993, entitled "The Purpose of Life." And now our Sunday Fireside speaker, Elder Dallin H. Oaks.
Questions like, Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? Are answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prophets have called it the plan of salvation and the great plan of happiness. Through inspiration, we can understand this roadmap of eternity and use it to guide our path in mortality. The gospel teaches us that we are the spirit children of heavenly parents. Before our mortal birth, we had a pre-existent spiritual personality as the sons and daughters of the eternal Father. We were placed here on earth to progress toward our destiny of eternal life. These truths give us a unique perspective and different values to guide our decisions from those who doubt the existence of God and believe that life is the result of random processes. Our understanding of life begins with a council in heaven. There, the spirit children of God were taught His eternal plan for their destiny. We had progressed as far as we could without a physical body and an experience in mortality. To realize a fullness of joy, we had to prove our willingness to keep the commandments of God in a circumstance where we had no memory of what preceded our mortal birth. In the course of mortality, we would become subject to death and we would be soiled by sin. To reclaim us from death and sin, our Heavenly Father's plan provided a Savior whose atonement would redeem all from death and pay the price necessary for all to be cleansed from sin on the conditions He prescribed. Satan had his own plan. He proposed to save all the spirit children of God, assuring that result by removing their power to choose and thus eliminating the possibility of sin. When Satan's plan was rejected, he and the spirits who followed him opposed the Father's plan and were cast out. All of the myriads of mortals who have been born on this earth chose the Father's plan and fought for it. Many of us also made covenants with the Father concerning what we would do in mortality. In ways that have not been revealed, our actions in the spirit world influence us in mortality. Although Satan and his followers have lost their opportunity to have a physical body, they are permitted to use their spirit powers to try to frustrate God's plan. This provides the opposition necessary to test how mortals will use their freedom to choose. Satan's most strenuous opposition is directed at whatever is most important to the Father's plan. Satan seeks to discredit the Savior and divine authority, to nullify the effects of the atonement, to counterfeit revelation, to lead people away from the truth, to contradict individual accountability, to confuse gender, to undermine marriage, and to discourage childbearing, especially by parents who will raise children in righteousness. Maleness and femaleness, marriage, and the bearing and nurturing of children are all essential to the great plan of happiness. Modern revelation makes clear that what we call gender was part of our existence prior to our birth. God declares that He created male and female. Elder James E. Talmage explained, "The distinction between male and female is no condition peculiar to the relatively brief period of mortal life. It was an essential characteristic of our pre-existent condition." To the first man and woman on earth, the Lord said, "Be fruitful and multiply." This commandment was first in sequence and first in importance. It was essential that God's spirit children have mortal birth and an opportunity to progress toward eternal life. Consequently, all things related to procreation are prime targets for the adversary's efforts to thwart the plan of God. When Adam and Eve received the first commandment, they were in a transitional state, no longer in the spirit world, but with physical bodies not yet subject to death and not yet capable of procreation. They could not fulfill the Father's first commandment without transgressing the barrier between the bliss of the Garden of Eden and the terrible trials and wonderful opportunities of mortal life. For reasons that have not been revealed, this transition, or fall, could not happen without a transgression, an exercise of moral agency amounting to a willful breaking of a law. This would be a planned offense, a formality to serve an eternal purpose. The prophet Lehi explained that if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but would have remained in the same state in which he was created. And they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But the fall was planned, Lehi concludes, because all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. It was Eve who first transgressed the limits of Eden in order to initiate the conditions of mortality. Her act, whatever its nature, was formally a transgression, but eternally a glorious necessity to open the doorway toward eternal life. Adam showed his wisdom by doing the same, and thus Eve and Adam fell, that man might be. Some Christians condemn Eve for her act, concluding that she and her daughters are somehow flawed by it. Not the Latter-day Saints. Informed by revelation, we celebrate Eve's act and honor her wisdom and courage in the great episode called the Fall. Joseph Smith taught that it was not a sin because God had decreed it. Brigham Young declared, we should never blame Mother Eve, not the least. Elder Joseph Fielding Smith said, I never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. This was a transgression of the law, but not a sin, for it was something that Adam and Eve had to do. This suggested contrast between a sin and a transgression reminds us of the careful wording in the second article of faith. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins, but not for Adam's transgression. It also echoes a familiar distinction in the law. Some acts, like murder, are crimes because they are inherently wrong. Other acts, like operating without a license, are crimes only because they are legally prohibited. Under these distinctions, the act that produced the fall was not a sin, inherently wrong, but a transgression, wrong because it was formally prohibited. These words are not always used to denote something different, but this distinction seems meaningful in the circumstances of the fall. Modern revelation shows that our first parents understood the necessity of the fall. Adam declared, Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God. Note the different perspective and the special wisdom of Eve, who focused on the purpose and effect of the great plan of happiness. Were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. In his vision of the redemption of the dead, President Joseph F. Smith saw the great and mighty ones assembled to meet the Son of God, and among them was our glorious Mother Eve. When we understand the plan of salvation, we also understand the purpose and effect of the commandments God has given his children. He teaches us correct principles and invites us to govern ourselves. We do this by the choices we make in mortality. We live in a day when there are many political, legal, and social pressures for changes that confuse gender and homogenize the differences between men and women. Our eternal perspective sets us against changes that alter those separate duties and privileges of men and women that are essential to accomplish the great plan of happiness. We do not oppose all changes in the treatment of men and women, since some changes in laws or customs simply correct old wrongs that were never grounded in eternal principles. The power to create mortal life is the most exalted power God has given his children. Its use was mandated in the first commandment, but another important commandment was given to forbid its misuse. The emphasis we place on the law of chastity is explained by our understanding of the purpose of our procreative powers in the accomplishment of God's plan. The expression of our procreative powers is pleasing to God, but he has commanded that this be confined within the relationship of marriage. President Spencer W. Kimball taught that in the context of lawful marriage, the intimacy of sexual relations is right and divinely approved. There is nothing unholy or degrading about sexuality in itself, for by that means men and women join in a process of creation and in an expression of love. End of quote. Outside the bonds of marriage, all uses of the procreative power are to one degree or another a sinful degrading and perversion of the most divine attribute of men and women. The Book of Mormon teaches that unchastity is most abominable above all sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost. In our own day, the First Presidency of the Church has declared the doctrine of this church that sexual sin, the illicit sexual relations of men and women, stands in its enormity next to murder. Some who do not know the plan of salvation behave like promiscuous animals. But Latter-day Saints, especially those who are under sacred covenants, have no such latitude. We are solemnly responsible to God for the destruction or the misuse of the creative powers He has placed within us. The ultimate act of destruction is to take a life. That is why abortion is such a serious sin. Our attitude toward abortion is not based on revealed knowledge of when mortal life begins for legal purposes. It is fixed by our knowledge that according to an eternal plan, all of the spirit children of God must come to this earth for a glorious purpose, and that individual identity began long before conception and will continue for all the eternities to come. We rely on the prophets of God who have told us that while there may be rare exceptions, the practice of elective abortion is fundamentally contrary to the Lord's injunction, "Thou shalt not kill, nor do anything like unto it." Our knowledge of the great plan of happiness also gives us a unique perspective on the subject of marriage and the bearing of children. In this, we also run counter to some strong current forces in custom, law, and economics. Marriage is disdained by an increasing number of couples, and many who marry choose to forego children or place severe limits on their number. In recent years, strong economic pressures in many nations have altered the traditional assumption of a single breadwinner per family. Increases in the number of working mothers of young children inevitably signal a reduced commitment of parental time to nurturing the young. The effect of these reductions is evident in the rising numbers of abortions, divorces, child neglect, and juvenile crime. We are taught that marriage is necessary for the accomplishment of God's plan, to provide the approved setting for mortal birth, and to prepare family members for eternal life. "Marriage is ordained of God unto man," the Lord said, "that the earth might answer the end of its creation, and that it might be filled with the measure of man, according to his creation before the world was made." Our concept of marriage is motivated by revealed truth, not by worldly sociology. The Apostle Paul taught, "Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." President Spencer W. Kimball explained, "Without proper and successful marriage, no one will ever be exalted." According to custom, men are expected to take the initiative in seeking marriage. That is why President Joseph F. Smith directed his prophetic pressure at men. He said, "No man who is marriageable is fully living his religion who remains unmarried." We hear of some worthy LDS men in their 30s who are busy accumulating property and enjoying freedom from family responsibilities without any sense of urgency about marriage. Beware, brethren, you are deficient in a sacred duty. Knowledge of the great plan of happiness also gives Latter-day Saints a distinctive attitude toward the bearing and nurturing of children. In some times and places, children have been regarded as no more than laborers in a family economic enterprise, or as insurers of support for their parents. Though repelled by these repressions, some persons in our day have no compunctions against similar attitudes that subordinate the welfare of a spirit child of God to the comfort or convenience of parents. The Savior taught that we should not lay up treasures on earth, but should lay up treasures in heaven. In light of the ultimate purpose of the great plan of happiness, I believe that the ultimate treasures on earth and in heaven are our children and our posterity. President Kimball said, "It is an act of extreme selfishness for a married couple to refuse to have children when they are able to do so. When married couples postpone childbearing until after they have satisfied their material goals, the mere passage of time assures that they seriously reduce their potential to participate in furthering our Heavenly Father's plan for all of His Spirit children. Faithful Latter-day Saints cannot afford to look upon children as an interference with what the world calls self-fulfillment. Our covenants with God and the ultimate purpose of life are tied up in those little ones who reach for our time, our love, and our sacrifices." How many children should a couple have? All they can care for. Of course, to care for children means more than simply giving them life. Children must be loved, nurtured, taught, fed, clothed, housed, and well-started in their capacities to be good parents themselves. Exercising faith in God's promises to bless them when they are keeping His commandments, many LDS parents have large families. Others seek but are not blessed with children or with the number of children they desire. In a matter as intimate as this, we should not judge one another. President Gordon B. Hinckley gave this inspired counsel to an audience of young Latter-day Saints. Quote, "I like to think of the positive side of the equation, of the meaning and sanctity of life, of the purpose of this estate in our eternal journey, of the need for the experiences of mortal life under the great plan of God our Father, of the joy that is to be found only where there are children in the home, of the blessings that come of good posterity. When I think of these values and see them taught and observed, then I am willing to leave the question of numbers to the man and the woman and the Lord." End of quote. Some who are listening to this message are probably saying, "But what about me?" We know that many worthy and wonderful Latter-day Saints currently lack the ideal opportunities and essential requirements for their progress. Singleness, childlessness, death, and divorce frustrate ideals and postpone the fulfillment of promised blessings. In addition, some women who desire to be full-time mothers and homemakers have been literally compelled to enter the full-time workforce. But these frustrations are only temporary. The Lord has promised that in the eternities, no blessing will be denied His sons and daughters who keep the commandments, are true to their covenants, and desire what is right. Many of the most important deprivations of mortality will be set right in the millennium, which is the time for fulfilling all that is incomplete in the great plan of happiness for all of our Father's worthy children. We know that will be true of temple ordinances. I believe it will also be true of family relationships and experiences. I pray that we will not let the challenges and temporary diversions of mortality cause us to forget our covenants and lose sight of our eternal destiny. We who know God's plan for His children, we who have covenanted to participate, have a clear responsibility. We must desire to do what is right, and we must do all that we can in our circumstances in mortality. In all of this, we should remember King Benjamin's caution to see that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength. I think of that inspired teaching whenever I feel inadequate, frustrated, or depressed. When we've done all that we are able, we can rely on God's promised mercy. We have a Savior who has taken upon Him not just the sins, but also the pains and sicknesses of His people, that He may know according to the flesh how to succor His people according to their infirmities. He is our Savior, and when we have done all that we can, He will make up the difference in His own way and in His own time. Of that I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a conference address from Elder Dallin H. Oaks to the Quorum of the Twelve, a talk entitled The Purpose of Life. This talk was given October 3, 1993. And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.